We are going to get started here. It's 9:30, so we're going to go ahead and begin our look today at the book of Isaiah. So I have the beginning of your notes there. There is much more to come, but you are as far as I am almost on those notes. Lord willing, we're not going to get any further than what we have on the notes today, which will give me some time to get ahead. In any case, let's pray, and we will look at this. Begin our look at Isaiah. Oh, our Father, we are thankful and grateful to you, for you are our God, and you shower us with your many blessings, all of which we do not deserve. We thank you, chief among these blessings, for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have cleansed us from the guilt and power of our sin, and reconciled us to yourself. We ask, O God, that you would instruct us this morning as we come to study your word. Give us wisdom and insight, that we may know your will, that we may understand that which you reveal in your word, and so honor and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we jump into the notes, I want to read a short passage from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses, although Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, actually is not a unique passage in the Bible. This passage is shared with Micah. Micah chapter 4 has these same words. And Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. So the Lord revealing through both of them this same prophecy. But it's a wondrous prophecy that we find here. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So here we have this wonderful prophecy of what the Lord is going to do for his people in time to come. And it gives us a little bit of a taste of what we find in Isaiah, though there's a lot of things besides blessed prophecy that we find in Isaiah. And so we want to turn to look at this. We're looking at Isaiah as we've been going through the history of the Old Testament. I'm starting back in Genesis, and we've gone all the way through the history of Israel, through the history even after the exile, and have come to the end of that. And so I've shown you the canon of the Jews, the way that they divide the Old Testament, and then there's the way that we divide the Old Testament. And of course, having shown you both, I am following neither. And we are doing my own little way of looking at these things. I think it's appropriate to deal with Isaiah, which does fall more in line with what the Hebrew canon does. Immediately after Kings comes Isaiah in the Hebrew canon. And since the prophets are prophesying during the history that we've just been studying, it's appropriate to look at what they have to say to gain some insight into the circumstances of the history of God's people. So, with that in mind, I do want to look at some background issues as we come to study the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry took place in Judah. So Isaiah is ministering during the divided kingdom. In fact, if you're looking at any of the prophets in the Bible, you are dealing with a prophet that is ministering to the divided kingdoms. So there is a prophet, so for example, we find, is it Nathan, the prophet who confronts David during his time. Obviously, Moses writes before even the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. But any of the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets, all of them are writing to the divided kingdom, or, as we see, three who are writing to the kingdom after the exile. So Isaiah is no different. His ministry takes place in Judah during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is the context we're given in the very first verse of Isaiah. It says his prophecy, which came during the reigns of these kings. So roughly we're looking at the mid to late 700s, and again in our mind here, in this case, since we're talking B.C., the numbers are counting down. Late 700s is around 700, not around 790, so to speak. So we're counting down as far as that goes. And so some of the context here, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were faithful kings. The Lord was giving Judah some blessed time under kings that are testified to us in Kings and Chronicles as being those who followed the Lord. Ahaz, however, was wicked. And part of the focus in the early part of Isaiah is going to be on Ahaz. So much of the prophecy that we deal with early, especially if we think about the famous prophecy that is of Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth, and shall bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Well, this prophecy is given to Ahaz in a particular instance that he is dealing with at the time God is demonstrating something very important about what he is doing in the nation. But it's during the reign of Ahaz that this is going on, and we see a lot of wickedness that happens during his reign. Though certainly the people are not without blame in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, or Hezekiah either. So during this time, the nation of Assyria had risen to become the great power in the region and would make incursions into Israel and Judah, eventually destroying the nation of Israel during the reign of Hezekiah. So we read about this in the books of Kings, if you remember. Assyria is the great empire. They rise to power. They start exerting their influence in the region, and ultimately, they start subjugating the nations both of Israel and Judah. And Israel and Judah both at various times seek to rebel against Assyria. And Assyria makes an incursion into Israel and utterly wipes it out, destroying that nation, scattering its people. But also then will make incursions further into Judah as well. And that's some of the... We'll see how that's dealt with in this book of Isaiah. There are four chapters in particular dealing with that. I guess really only two of those chapters are dealing with specifically Assyria's incursion. But in any case, that history is something that's going to be a focus in Isaiah. It's happening during his time, and so his prophecies are dealing with that. So Assyria would continue to harass Judah during Hezekiah's reign. And though the seeds of their destruction, of Assyria's destruction, are planted during that time. And looming on the horizon was the emergence of Babylon, which would come to supplant Assyria as the dominant empire in the region. And Babylon is dealt with at great length in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. So Isaiah has much to say about these surrounding nations, in particular these ascendant empires. And the Lord through Isaiah has much to say in dealing with them. But at the time of Isaiah's ministry, Assyria is the power, and Babylon is yet to rise. And that's what we want to remember and keep in mind as we're looking at what's going on in this prophecy. So also looking at the text of Isaiah as a whole, here is where we get into a lot of scholarly gobbledygook, and in a manner of speaking, a ridiculousness anyway. But it's out there, so it's worth dealing with and understanding, so when you run across these things, if you run across these things, you're at least aware of it, and that it is ridiculous. So Isaiah is divided into two major sections. There's a pretty big divide between chapters 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. 36 through 39 serve as transition between the two sections. But throughout the book, Isaiah delivers many predictive prophecies concerning the kingdoms of the ancient Near East and the Messiah. Now, the accuracy of Isaiah's predictions has led many to argue that much, if not all, of the book of Isaiah was written was not written by the prophet Isaiah, but by an anonymous author or anonymous authors writing after these events occurred.
Because it's accurate.
Because it's accurate. So, again, this is, so, and especially when we're thinking about, okay, scholarship, biblical scholarship, however oxymoronic this may seem, the vast majority of biblical scholarship is done by people who don't believe the Bible. So you have these people who are studying the scriptures, and they come across these things, and they see the accuracy that of predictions and whatnot. Like, for example, as we're going to come to in Isaiah 44 and 45, Isaiah calls by name Cyrus, the emperor who is going to call the people to return from exile and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Cyrus obviously had not been born yet. He is still about 200 years living after the time of Isaiah, and the nation of this empire of Persia has not risen. And we talk about who's the ascendant empire? Assyria. Babylon hasn't even risen to ascendancy, much less Persia after Babylon. And yet here we have Isaiah, who is calling out by name the one who is going to call the people to return. And so unbelieving scholars look at this and say, well, obviously, no man can tell the future. So this was written after the fact and is then cast as prophecy, but was not actually prophecy. Chris, did you have a
those same critics
comment?
Surely testify to the virgin birth of our Savior.
Of course they testify to the virgin birth. I mean, they believe so much of what the Bible has to say. No. And that's one of the disputes, certainly, about coming just to even the understanding that verse. Even believing scholars wrestle with that verse and whether or not there's a true prophecy of the birth of Christ. It is, because the New Testament cites it as such. But people wrestle with it because in the context he's talking to Ahaz about a very imminent threat in the context of the prophecy, and the word for virgin there in Hebrew can be used of just a young woman. Usually that entails a virgin, but it doesn't necessarily in all of the uses of that word in Hebrew. Now, when it's translated into Greek, that word is exclusively about a virgin, and so there's no question about when that's being cited, what the Bible means about the virgin birth. But in any case, a lot of people will divide these things up and get lost in a whole maze of things trying to explain away what the text has to say. And in their mind, they're being true to the text because they bring a lot of presuppositions that are not taking the Bible as the inspired word of God, which then causes them to go in a whole host of directions. So in any case, just alerting you to the fact that there's this idea, and you'll often see discussions of first Isaiah and second Isaiah, or Deutero-Isaiah, or even Treato-Isaiah, just Deutero, you know, second Isaiah, third Isaiah, just fancy words for second and third. But so the majority of them are speaking of at least two or three authors of the book. So the big divisions are usually, okay, 1 through 39, they're willing to give to Isaiah, or at least somebody somewhat around the time of Isaiah, maybe. Again, that is in dispute as well. There are many scholars who are just going to say the entirety of the book of Isaiah is written afterwards. In fact, you'll find many people, if you were just to go and pick up a popular book on the Old Testament in a bookstore somewhere. I don't know how many people go to bookstores anymore, but if you were to do that and just pick up a popular level discussion of these things, you might find somebody who is going to argue that the entire Old Testament, Genesis through Chronicles or Malachi is written after the exile. That's a very prominent mainstream idea. There was not a single book of the Old Testament that existed prior to the return from exile, and then as a result of the exile and their returning, they're trying to reestablish the religion that they had lost in the exile. They're taking some of these oral traditions that have been passed down and some existing documents and bringing them together to create what becomes the Old Testament at that time. There's not any evidence they can point to for that position, but it's a very widely held theory that's out there. And so in that case, all of Isaiah would be written after the exile. But there are at least some who are willing to grant that at least chapters 1 through 39 are actually written by Isaiah for the most part, and then they would take 40 through 66 as being written by somebody else, and then others will subdivide it and say, okay, 40 through 55 are by a second author, and then 56 through 66 are by a third author, and so on and so forth. And again, this is one of those things where you get into, like, okay, well, why are they saying this? Well, they're looking at, again, assumptions about, well, obviously they have these predictive prophecies, they have these concerns that they don't think are immediate to the people in the time of Isaiah, different writing styles that they see going on there, and they're trying, and then they're saying, okay, because of these things, clearly these are different authors. Heaven forbid that an author actually write in a different style from time to time, change the way that he does certain things, or have different concerns and what people think is an immediate small view concern about what's going on in the kingdom at that various time. But these are some of the reasons that they look at this. It's not that, like, so they talk about these divisions in the book, and like, okay, this is one section, and this is written by one author, and this is another one by another. Again, they'll make these assertions with great confidence. Never has there been a discovery of a scroll of Isaiah that's just, oh, these are just the first 39 chapters separate from the rest. Right? And maybe we have incomplete scrolls of things like that, but it's not like they can go and find and point to something. Well, we believe that these were written by different authors because we can find these sections existing as a whole individually and then look and see through the transmission of the text later on. They're just sewn together to make one bigger book. There is no evidence of that. It's a complete theory based on their own presuppositions that they assert is truth. In these ways, they don't even give, most of them don't even give credence to the idea that it's possible that Isaiah wrote the entirety of the book. So obviously I'm not calling any of you to really care all that much about that, but if you do study on the book of Isaiah, you're likely going to come across this in some way. So I'm wanting to give you some background, give you an idea about this, so it's not just like, whoa, well, what am I supposed to do with this? Did multiple people write Isaiah? Is this written after the fact? No, but it's what a lot of scholars like to think. Yeah.
Are the Qumran scrolls the oldest manuscripts we have?
Yes, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran scrolls from Qumran, are the oldest manuscripts that are in existence for any biblical book. Most of them are Old Testament, but I don't believe any of the Qumran scrolls are New Testament. The community there were not Christians, but it's, there's no New Testament scrolls from there. But so yeah, those are the oldest ones that we have. And
I've heard people use the Qumran scrolls for Isaiah. Did they find a complete copy of Isaiah?
I'm not familiar with exactly the ins and outs, whether or not, and a lot of the scrolls are not complete,
right.
That were there. It's possible they found a complete Isaiah. And Isaiah wasn't on one. Isaiah is much too big a book to be on one scroll.
I've heard people use it as evidence of the accuracy of his prophecies about Christ because they are dated prior to Christ.
Yeah, I mean, nobody really, some people, I guess, perhaps try to, but it's very hard to dispute, and no scholars really seriously dispute the idea that at least the Old Testament is in its completion prior to the coming of Christ. So at the very least, you have his prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of dispute about whether or not those are actually prophecies of the Messiah. So Isaiah 53 is often talked about as a prophecy of, well, this is about Israel as a whole. Even though, again, there are some traditions of the Jews that will cut Isaiah 53 out of their Bibles altogether, because even Jews can't help but read that and think of Christ. Nonetheless, there are other ways of trying to get around that this is a prophecy of Christ. And granted, there's not, so that's one of the interesting things. There's not the same specificity about the prophecies of Christ that there are of, say, Cyrus, or other prophecies. Like when we get into the book of Daniel, Daniel has very, very specific prophecies about the Greek Empire. That is rather remarkable, unlike anything else that we find in the Bible, for just exactly how specific it's getting. But the prophecies about Christ are very broad. You know, there's a servant who's going to come. He's going to, by his stripes we're healed. He's going to take the sin of the people upon himself. So, and when we have Christ in mind, it seems very specific. But it's just, if you're taking Christ out of the equation, then there's a lot of different ways you could think about potentially these things being talked about, and a lot of theories that people throw in there, as opposed to Cyrus is going to tell the people to rebuild the city. We're like, okay, well, that's pretty specific. If we had Jesus Christ is going to be born in of Mary, and he's going to, then that would be a bit more specific. So that's just where we get some of the difficulties. But yes, nobody can really deny that Isaiah is written prior to the time of Christ. So anything that we have there is unanimously recognized as preceding him. So as I have there, this naturalistic explanation of the book of Isaiah is necessary if one wants to deny the reality of God. But it is ironic, given that one of the ways that God exalts himself over the idols is by demonstrating his ability to tell the future. And he does this in no small manner in Isaiah, as I have listed for you these passages. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. So again, 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. 45, verses 20 and 21. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who told it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. there is none besides me. 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And again, 48, 3 through 8. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden, that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. So that's one of the great ironies of this idea. Is like, okay, let's play the mind game for a second, that this is written after the fact. So if you're writing this after the fact, after the exile, and presenting it as future prophecy, having all of these sections where you're showing the vanity and falsehood of the idols by the fact that you can tell the future. Meanwhile, everyone who's reading this when it comes out realizes, hey, this has never been around before. And this is pretty new. We haven't heard this before. It's pretty ridiculous. You're going to undercut your own authority, your own understanding, what you're trying to demonstrate by all of these passages if everybody knows, well, but this wasn't actually written before the fact. For all of the ways that we like to think of ourselves as advanced over the ancient peoples, the ancient peoples weren't sitting there being like, oh, well, it's written down, so therefore it must be from before this time, even though nobody's seen it or heard it before. They understand if something's new, where it came from, but they understood the prophecy of Isaiah. It had existed from time before, and so therefore, for the believer, there is no reason to doubt that the whole book legitimately came from Isaiah. The eternal God sets the course of the future, and Isaiah spoke not from his own understanding, but from what was infallibly revealed to him by God, which obviously and ultimately solves the problem of any man knowing the future. It's not that Isaiah had, through his own understanding, a perfect vision of the future to be able to predict these things, or just was able to guess really well, or was able to just be super vague, like Nostradamus and something. And it was like, oh, well, here's an idea, and let me put this out there, and maybe it'll come to pass. No, God himself, the one who sets the course for all time, the one who knows the beginning and the end, who is the beginning and the end, reveals his purposes to his prophets, and because of that, they are able to tell the future. Hopefully fairly basic for all of us, but since those who exalt themselves as experts in understanding the Bible and teaching it tend to deny it, worthwhile for us to cover it and make sure that we're firmly settled in our understanding of that. So that's the background I wanted to give before we come to the major ideas of Isaiah and then to looking at the text of the book proper. Are there any questions or thoughts about any of these background issues, anything that you've heard about the book of Isaiah that just, or the Old Testament in general, that you think would be helpful to have answered or anything like that?
Are there any other non-Christian writers of the time of Isaiah that can confirm some of the events that are going on? You know, like in the New Testament, you have Irenaeus and Josephus that can basically back up the facts of the apostles. Was there any historians that were available to you?
We have historical records outside of the Bible for what's going on in Isaiah, and that's part of the problem why the scholars feel the need to do this. And if we didn't have historical records, then they wouldn't bother with saying this is written after the time. They'd just say it didn't happen. And they say that with a few and there have been things that are done that way, like in the examples of, there are many scholars who will deny that Jericho was ever conquered by the Jews, that there was ever an exodus, things like that, based on ideas they have about the time period that the Jews could have possibly been in Egypt, and that time period not fitting what they have there, things like that. So generally, if there's not what they find to be a historical correlation, then they're just going to say, well, it didn't happen. Unless it's something like the politics of Israel, generally they're willing to give and say, okay, well, we don't have an external record of specifically what's going on in the politics of Israel. This probably did happen in some way. But
aren't they the same ones that deny like creation too? So.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Again, there's no part of the Bible they're really taking very seriously. They're looking to deconstruct it. They're not going to take creation seriously. They're not going to take the resurrection of Christ seriously. They're not taking any of these things seriously. Some will even dispute that Christ existed. That's an idea that's out there. So,
Hey, Drew, I just have something written down. It's pretty serious. In 2020, there will be a virus that shuts down the world economy.
Clearly, that was written years and years ago.
About
2014
or so.
It's written down.
Yeah, it's written down.
Well, we all believe in that.
Anyway.
She's not wrong.
Okay, that's my token for you.
Okay. It's not a bad one. All right. Major ideas in Isaiah, then. I just want to get a bit of an overview of the book. God's sovereignty is a pretty huge idea in Isaiah. God is the one who is directing it. I know just the verses that we sampled here in the previous paragraph give us a huge idea. God's exerting his sovereignty, his rule, the fact that he is the one who is over all things, who is causing all things to come to pass. But we're also seeing it in many other ways exemplified throughout the book of Isaiah. So God's sovereignty over nations. Isaiah displays the supreme kingship of God over the nations from beginning to end. The idea, God is the ruler, God is the one who is calling the people to judgment. He is the one who is instructing them, he is the one who is guiding and using them according to his purposes. He is the king over against all the other kings. Again, I'm anticipating myself a little bit here, but he's the king over all the nations as well. And the Lord rules over Judah and Israel. Despite their constant unfaithfulness, so that is hopefully pretty obvious. He obviously established them in particular to be his chosen nation. But he is the one who established them, who continues to sustain and preserve them, and who will judge them in righteousness. Yet God also has much to say concerning his rule over the surrounding nations. He is not blind concerning their boasts and their sins. Though he has not entered into covenant with these nations, he is still the one responsible for their existence and well-being, and they are all accountable to him for their conduct. The Lord would judge all the nations and bring them to repentance, prophesying that they would all come to worship at his temple, even as we read from Isaiah 2. There are other places that talk about this idea in Isaiah as well. But this is one of the reasons there's a big section in Isaiah starting in chapter 13, really through chapter 23, 24. I think it's 23 is the ending of it. But it's just a whole section of God's woes against the nations. And he's declaring his judgment against the surrounding nations. Judah and Israel are in there, but mainly we're looking at Assyria. We're looking at Babylon. We're looking at Edom. We're looking at all the... And God is throughout this whole section declaring their sins before them and calling them to account. And declaring what he is going to do concerning these nations. And so throughout, he's exerting, I am the one to whom you're accountable. I am the one who rules over you. And you must deal with that. There will be a day of judgment where that is ultimately dealt with.
Drew.
Yeah.
Do you think and Jeremiah does something similar, do you think there's woes to all of these surrounding nations because they have interaction with Israel and Judah and vice versa? Whereas, I mean, God certainly could have said woe to Spain, woe mm-hmm. to China, woe to the Congo because there were people there.
Yeah.
So, but he doesn't.
Yeah, that's certainly a key reason why. Yeah, he's not saying woe to these areas that aren't having interaction with it, that aren't going to receive the revelation.
That's
yeah, these are peoples who are coming into interaction with the people of God. They're This is going to come into the hands of people within those nations. It's going to be proclaimed before rulers of these nations. And that's part of why, yeah, he's calling them to account. So like in the case
of the light.
Yeah. So like in the case of Nineveh, right. Obviously he sends a prophet specifically to do that, and the people repent at the preaching of Jonah. For a time, and the Lord spares them. Jeremiah does something similar with Babylon. He has a particular prophecy against Babylon that he then sends to the king of Babylon to have read in the palace there. Isaiah is talked about as being that one who's going to stand before kings, or is it Jeremiah? Actually, I think it's Jeremiah. Is the one who's going to stand before kings and turn them. And declare woes against them, and not just the kings of Judah, but other kings as well. So yes, they're dealing with the nations around, because these are the nations that have interaction. They're going to hear, and there's the possibility of repentance. Also, some of the people were scattered among those nations. The people of Israel in particular, who had been removed during the ministry of Isaiah. So God's sovereignty over the nations, on one hand, all nations, not just those locally there, but all over the world, are going to give account to the Lord according to his law, but also over rulers. In particular, so we're dealing with the nations, yes, but the rulers as well. Now, particularly the rulers of Judah and the nations are the focus of God's righteous indignation. So he's calling the peoples as a whole to repentance, but he's focusing on the rulers. Now, the rulers of his people had become corrupt. They exploited the poor, they perverted justice, and they led the people in committing idolatry. And this abuse of their authority was abominable to God, and for this reason, ultimately, he removed them from his land. The rulers of the nation were likewise corrupt, but also added to this by persecuting God's people and exalting themselves against the Lord. However, God displayed his power over these rulers, raising them up and casting them down for his purposes, and calling them to come and bow down before the throne of the true king. So we see this certainly in other places as well. Psalm 2, one of the great examples, where, you know, why do the rulers of the earth gather themselves against the Lord and his anointed? Why do they plot a vain thing? And he calls them to kiss the Son, lest he be angry in his wrath and he judge them, but that the Lord is going to cast down the rulers of the nations for their plotting against him. But throughout Isaiah, he's dealing with, you know, kings in particular. So again, we mentioned Cyrus, who is discussed here. God raises up Cyrus, even calls Cyrus his Messiah, who is going to accomplish his purposes in restoring the people. But what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I am the one who raised you up. I am the one who is causing you to do this. Though you do not know me, I am going to accomplish this through you for the good of my people. So he's the one who is obviously ruling over Cyrus. He is going to speak to the ruler of Assyria, Sennacherib, in particular in the time of Hezekiah, when the crisis comes in his day, but also speaks to the rulers of Babylon, speaks to the rulers of the other nations. He's calling them to account in particular, that he is the one who has put them in their positions, and they are not to abuse their power. They are to use it for righteousness. Obviously, they are not doing that. Though we do see repentance in the case of some, Nebuchadnezzar being an instance, I would argue, we do see genuine repentance on the in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see at least acknowledgement of God by many of these rulers, as we have discussed throughout the history of the exile and what follows. So also then, as we flip to the next side of the page, God's sovereignty over the idols. In Isaiah, God demonstrates the reality of his power in contrast to the impotence of false gods. God mocks the idols and those who trust them. Man makes idols by his own power and then bows down to them as though they could bless him. The idols don't have the power to speak, hear, or see. They can't lift a finger to help or harm anyone. They have no knowledge of anything past, present, or future. And yet, God's people would often forsake their trust in him to trust these helpless and worthless idols. In contrast, God reveals himself as creator, sustainer, protector, and knower of all things. The one who trusts in God will find blessing and salvation, but those who trust in idols will become as stupid and worthless as their idols. This is the message that God has for idolaters in Isaiah in particular. It's not the only place where he speaks in such terms, but in Isaiah, even as we were reading, he's pretty direct about it. He's not mincing words. He is openly mocking idolaters and their idols. And he is showing that there's no life in them. And in particular, this is mocking those within the nation of Judah who would be going after idols, but certainly it applies beyond even the scope of the nation of Judah. This has to do with the other nations too and their idolatry. But as we see, that the Lord is not polite about, well, you know, we have our religion and they have theirs, and we need to treat every religion with some manner of respect and make sure that nobody feels offended that we're offending their particular religious beliefs. The Lord and his prophets do not care. They are going to call people to account. They're going to call out sin and that which ultimately destroys. And that's the thing. Having a false religion is not just a minor, benign thing. It causes destruction for those who believe it. It causes destruction for those whom they influence to cause to believe it. Following after these things, I mean, particularly if we think about what these idols were. We think about Baal worship, which included a lot of sexual immorality together with it. So what is it doing? It's causing people to degrade their bodies in order to worship this false god. We think of Moloch worship. We have the sacrificing of children in some of the most horrific ways you can imagine, in order to appease this god and gain his favor. So we have murder, literally the sacrificing of the next generation in order to appease these false gods. It's not just like, oh, okay, well, they're a little off on this, and it's these are incredibly serious and heinous sins that destroy those who practice them. And so it's out of great care and great love that the Lord utterly derides and ridicules these false religions. He's not giving them any kind of respect or credit. They don't deserve that. They deserve to be utterly ridiculed and despised because they have, they do destroy, and they do mock God, but also they do destroy those who practice them and cause sin to proliferate. And we're out of time, so one more major idea that I wanted to highlight, but we can look at that next week. So let's pray, and we will go. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the true God. That there is none beside you, none in heaven, none on earth, none under the earth. That you are the one who created all things by the word of your power. And that you are the one who is ruling over us, sustaining us, guiding us, teaching us, redeeming us. Lord, cause us therefore to trust in you. May we bow before your power and your holiness. May we know you for who you are, as you've revealed yourself in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in knowing you, may we therefore worship and honor and glorify you with all of our lives. So we pray that you would give us the ability to do that this morning as we come to worship you. Fill our hearts with your joy and love. Give us faith. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may worship you with all of our might. We pray this in Christ's name.